I welcome you all to the Bible class today, and glad to see you here. We welcome also our webcast viewers. We pray that the Lord will meet with us all. Please turn with me to Mark chapter 9. Mark 9, and we will read the final part of this chapter. The Gospel of Mark chapter 9, reading from verse number 42. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Amen. We'll end there. Verse 48. We know the Lord will bless the reading of his word to all of our hearts. Now, during the course of this study so far, we have been noting various bodies opposed to this doctrine of endless punishment. The liberals, the modernists, those who classify themselves or did classify themselves as the neo-orthodox, the followers of Bart and others of that ilk. Then we have mentioned some of the cults that deny endless punishment. There are many, therefore, who array themselves against this particular doctrine. But for some time there has been a very serious trend in professing evangelical circles. And I've mentioned that forum already in terms of some who will actually claim to be reformed in their doctrine, who are now entering into this arena of denying eternal punishment. But there's another trend in the evangelical realm, namely that there are many, actually many, well-received preachers. And I say well-received, I would imagine what I am saying is those who would be very popular in evangelical circles. Well-received preachers who assert that the way to win men to Jesus Christ is to focus on what they call the positive aspects of the gospel, but leave aside the supposedly negative aspects. And by that they mean that they preach about the Lord Jesus, they'll preach about his birth and his life and his death and his resurrection, his ascension to heaven, but they hardly ever mention sin. They hardly ever mention wrath. They hardly ever mention hell. And they say that it's better to major on the positive aspects of the gospel and leave aside the negative. Don't talk about sin. Don't talk about wrath or hell. That'll only make people uncomfortable, and you'll disturb them, and you'll win them far easier or in a more easy way if you just don't mention those things, because you'll only put them off. Now, such men have a great problem, maybe more than one, but one of them is that the Christ they claim to follow, that the Christ they claim to preach, preached far more on hell than he ever did on heaven. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who, above all others in Scripture, we've said this a number of times, who preaches far more on the doctrine of endless punishment than anyone else. I'm not sure whether this man is still alive or not, a man called Leon Morris. He was an Australian Bible teacher, a conservative man. He said this: why does anyone believe in hell in these enlightened days? And he gives the answer: because Jesus plainly taught its existence. He spoke more often about hell than he did about heaven. If we are serious in our understanding of Jesus as the incarnate Son of God, we must reckon with the fact that he said plainly that some people will spend eternity in hell. He spoke plainly about hell as well as heaven, about damnation as well as about salvation. And that's a very true statement. Now, last week we focused on the Lord's teaching on the doctrine of hell or endless punishment as it's presented in Matthew, and as well as some minor references in Matthew to this doctrine, there are actually at least 12 major passages in the Gospel of Matthew in which there is a very clear, a very plain and very unambiguous presentation of this doctrine and of the teaching of Jesus Christ on this subject of endless punishment. And we looked at a number of them last week in our Bible study, and we sought to set forth various features of what the Lord actually taught on this solemn subject. And I summed it up under three headings: hell is real, hell is under divine control, hell involves utter rejection. Now, the other Gospels also bring before our minds, before our attention, teaching by Jesus Christ on this particular theme or this subject of hell. I've read with you from Mark 9. It is one of the most solemn, one of the most searching passages in all of the Bible. We have here the Lord Jesus Christ speaking directly. He is addressing the issue again. He speaks on it very vividly, very powerfully. We cannot ignore these words. We don't want to ignore them. And what I want to deal with today from this passage is the fact that hell is eternal. So you've seen that Christ teaches hell is real. He teaches that hell is under divine control, that hell involves utter rejection. Now we want to see that he teaches here that hell is eternal. Now this point follows on from what we noted last week. Since Christ taught that hell is real and is under divine control and involves utter rejection of the sinner, then the next aspect of his teaching that we would expect to meet is that hell is eternal. And we certainly do find that the Lord Jesus Christ taught that hell is everlasting, a point that we've noted already at different times in this study and various scriptures that we have been considering. This passage here in Mark 9, however, is profoundly clear on this issue that hell is eternal. It is everlasting. Now remember, in an earlier study I pointed out to you that the denial of the doctrine of endless punishment is essentially a denial of some features of the character of God, specifically the holiness of God and the justice of God. And in the course of that particular study, I noted with you that God's holy nature and God's just nature demands that sinful, impenitent men pay for their sin by enduring divine wrath, and that they do so eternally. And the issue is this. This is the theological basis, just to remind you of it, the theological basis for the doctrine of hell. The issue is this: sin. That's why men go to hell, because of sin. But sin is an offense of infinite proportions, because sin is against an infinite God. And right there is where the issue really lies. It's where it's around that truth that it revolves. God is infinite in his person. That means he is an eternal being, an unlimited being. Sins against him, therefore sins against an infinite God, which means that sin carries with it infinite guilt, which therefore means that the punishment of that sin, or the sinner himself, of course, requires an infinite amount of punishment, which translates into endless punishment. That is the theological basis for the whole doctrine of endless punishment. And as we understand that basis, then we must come to the Bible, and not with a question mark over hell, but with a solemn realization that hell is eternal because God is eternal, and sin is against an eternal and infinite God, and therefore requires an infinite and an eternal punishment, which means therefore everlasting punishment. Now, the teaching of the Lord here in Mark chapter 9 is essentially based on Isaiah 66 and verse 24. Let me turn you just to that verse. Let's read it. Isaiah 66 and the verse number 24. It says, "And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." Isaiah 66 and the verse 24. Notice the words in this verse, "Their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched." And you'll find those words quoted a number of times, as we're going to see shortly, and a number of times here in Mark chapter 9. Now, the annihilationist, the one who believes that impenitent men will be wiped out, essentially, at some point, he hates this verse, and he tries to explain it away. But we find the Lord Jesus Christ drawing from this verse in Mark chapter 9, drawing from Isaiah 66, 24. He incorporates the language of this verse into his teaching in Mark chapter 9. Now, there was an annihilationist, a man who taught annihilation, the annihilation of the wicked. And he has an interesting name. His name is Edward Fudge. Now, it sounds funny because he fudges everything when it comes to the Bible. But that was actually this man's name, Edward Fudge. And he interpreted Isaiah's words there in Isaiah 66, 24, as portraying the complete destruction of the corpses of the wicked, with the result that the wicked ceased to exist. That's how he interpreted Isaiah 66, 24. The complete destruction of the corpses, the bodies of the wicked, so that the wicked ceased to exist. Then he read that misinterpretation of Isaiah 66, 24 into Mark 9 and into many other passages in the New Testament and proceeded to deny eternal punishment. But he ignores the vital words in Isaiah 66, 24, which are these: "Their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched." Those are the vital words. And those words are indicating something that's ongoing. Isaiah taught eternal punishment. Because that whole passage, or the end of Isaiah, is essentially talking about the future and judgment and so forth, even the new heavens and the new earth. But he does talk here about the punishment of ungodly men, and he says this: "Their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched." So Isaiah presents the judgment of the wicked as issuing in endless punishment. Furthermore, here in Mark chapter 9, the Lord Jesus Christ takes Isaiah's preview of hell as being eternal, and he develops it. He develops it. You see, that is what New Testament scriptures do. They often take an Old Testament passage and they will quote from it and they will develop it. They will give it some more significance, or they will bring out its meaning even more clearly. And that's what the Lord is doing right here. Isaiah does not deny eternal punishment. It does not mean that the wicked are blotted out, because he says their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. And the Lord takes that statement and he brings it here into his teaching in Mark chapter 9. He develops it and he shows very clearly that hell is eternal. So what Isaiah saw, you might say perhaps somewhat dimly, because he was looking away from Old Testament days, what he saw the Lord Jesus Christ presents fully, namely, that hell has no end. So the basis of his teaching here in Mark 9 is Old Testament teaching from Isaiah 66. This reference to the fire and the worm. The Lord takes this up and he incorporates it here into his teaching, and he makes very clear what it actually means. The purpose of the Lord's teaching here, we should notice in Mark 9, is to call men to repent of the sin that is going to damn them. That's his great purpose in Mark chapter 9, is to call upon men to repent of the sin that will destroy them or that will damn them. Now notice the various bodily parts that the Lord mentions. He mentions in verse 43 the hand. He mentions in verse 45 the foot, and he mentions in verse 48 the eye. Just read those words with me again. Verse 43, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. Then verse 45, if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. And verse 47, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. He speaks of these bodily parts offending. The hand, the foot, the eye. In this kind of language, the Lord is essentially referring to the outworking of man's sinful nature in the form of sinful acts or sinful actions. That's what he is showing. That's what he is teaching. The outworking of the sinful nature of man through the body. We've got to remember that the source of sin in man is in his heart and his soul, and it then works its way out through his body. The body is actually the instrument of the soul. If you take the person who's saved, we've been given a new nature, a heart that's regenerate, and that regenerate heart works its salvation out through the body. It's by the body that we serve the Lord. It's by the body that we sing God's praise, that we use our hands to serve Christ and use our feet to serve Jesus Christ. That's a very simple teaching of the New Testament or all Scripture. But by the same token, the Bible also teaches that the souls of men that are depraved and wicked and given over to sin work out their wickedness through their body. Sin begins with lust in the heart. But how is that lust gratified? Through the body. Man lusts in a sexual form, and he finds gratification then through the body. That's all that the Lord's teaching here. So we've got to get that in mind. So we can say it this way. With the hand, man works all kinds of sin. See, the hand's something with which you work, as an instrument for work. That's its main feature. And therefore, the Lord's simply saying that man works his sin. He performs his sin. The hand, therefore, signifies a sin of all kinds been worked. And then if you think about the foot in verse 45, where he says, if thy foot offend thee, well, with the foot, man walks in all kinds of sin. That's the idea that's there. The walk, the behavior of an unconverted man in which or by which he pursues all kinds of sin. He walks after the course of this world, doesn't he? Ephesians 2. And furthermore, he walks according to the counsel of the ungodly. These are clear things in the Bible. So when the Lord talks about the foot, he's simply referring to the walk of an unregenerate man, the behavior of an unregenerate man. And then the eye. Well, there you've got the will. That's what's in view right there. You see, the eye is the instrument of focusing. And the Lord's simply saying that it's a symbol of the will of man. And the will of man focuses on whatever it may be, what he wants, what he desires. With his will, he wants that, he desires that, he chooses to have that. And therefore, he wills all kinds of sin. So this is what the Lord is doing by mentioning these bodily parts. He's actually reminding us that what a man is within himself works its way out through his body and through his physical being. And therefore, the Lord is talking about the hand working and the foot walking and the eye willing in the realm of sin. And he is therefore showing that sin has its manifestation even through our physical parts. Then the Lord says, well, this offending part should be cut off or plucked out. Now, obviously, he is not commanding here bodily mutilation. Because that, first of all, well, this is the main thing I want to say. The Lord's not commanding bodily mutilation because that would not be an effective remedy against the sinfulness of the heart. Let me just remind you that if a man without hands or feet, if he cut off his hands and feet, he will still steal. Say he's a thief, and he reaches out his hand, and his feet take him to somebody's house, and reaches out his hand to steal somebody's property. If he cuts off his feet or his hands, he will still steal because in his heart he still covets. You can't deal with sin by physical mutilation. The Lord never taught that. He's not teaching it here. I must just remind you that's what Rome teaches. Rome teaches if you beat yourself, and her followers still do it in various parts of the world. They beat themselves and flagellate their backs or some other parts of their bodies. They will walk on their knees up a mountain and cut their knees and lacerate their knees because they think that this will deal with sin. But they're just as sinful as when they started, because that will not deal with the heart. So the Lord most certainly is not teaching bodily mutilation here. But what he is teaching, you may call it spiritual surgery. When he says, cut off your hand or cut off your foot or pluck out your eye, it's symbolic in the sense of teaching the truth of denying ourselves the sins of the flesh. It's speaking of denial. That's the principle that's here. It's speaking of the responsibility of a man to flee from sin, that sin that will take him to hell and into endless torment. He is to flee from it. He is to have this spiritual surgery where sin is dealt with and sin is put away. That's all the Lord is teaching. And we know that the Lord, as well as other writers in Scripture, speakers in Scripture, often use symbolic terms to bring home a spiritual truth. That's all the Lord's doing here. He's dealing with the heart of man. He's warning here against sin and what sin will do and where sin will bring men. And therefore he's simply saying, better to deny yourself the sin and get rid of the sin than to go to hell. That's what he's teaching. So I want to make that clear. By the way, I just thought of this point whenever I was preparing for today. If there is no hell, and if there is no endless punishment, then the Lord's call to repent here, for that's what he's doing, he's calling on men to repent, then his call to repent is stripped of all authority. You see the point? If there is no hell, if there is no punishment, why would the Lord use such extreme language? If you want to put it that way, why would he call upon sinners to repent essentially and deny themselves and flee from sin when all the while if there's no hell and there's no judgment and there's no wrath, man, they can live it up. They can really go to town on their sin because at the end of the day they're going to be obliterated. Or if universalism is right, well then at the end of the day everybody's going to go to heaven anyhow no matter how you live. So why repent? Why deny yourself of anything if you're going to go to heaven eventually or you're going to be wiped out eventually? See, brothers and sisters, this is a vital point. Throughout Scripture, hell and its endless torment is always held up as a threat before the sinner, a warning before the sinner. But if hell is only the grave, as some will tell us, or hell is only figurative, as others will tell us, or if annihilation is, or if endless punishment is really annihilation, then the threatenings of God are not only robbed of their authority, but they're actually deceitful. Jesus Christ here, according to the annihilationist or the universalist, is deceiving people. But of course, we know he's not deceiving anybody. He's warning very severely about sin and where sin will lead, and he does it in this way. Notice as well that the Lord speaks positively and negatively in these verses. On the positive side, he refers to entering life. Look at verse 43. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed, and so on. Enter into life. Verse 45 talks again about entering into life. Now, this is eternal life in heaven, obviously. Notice that he refers to entering into this life. Those are very important words. He says, it's better for thee to enter, halt into life, verse 45, into life. Now, that language, does it not indicate to you the change of an abode, entering into life? Do we not have life now? in this world? Yes, we do. We have eternal life now. But here's the Lord talking about the future and talking about entering into life in the future sense. So he's talking about entering into another abode, another place, a place of bliss and rest. And also he refers to entering into the kingdom of God. Verse 47, it says, it is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God. But you see, the Christian's already in the kingdom of God. But here, where he talks about entering into the kingdom of God, he's talking about the victory and the triumph of the final stage of the kingdom of God, a stage that is yet future, but which will be enjoyed by the saved. So he talks about entering into life and entering into the kingdom of God. So on the positive side, he really talks here about heaven. But conversely, on the negative side, he warns of hell. And he warns about it in verse 43 and verse 45 and verse 47. He talks about going into hell and so forth in those three verses. In verse 45 and verse 47, he talks about being cast into hell. It says toward the end of the verse, then having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. And the same thing in verse 47. Notice the words, to be cast into hell fire. Now there again, do you notice the idea of divine control? It's the sinner being cast into fire, into hell, which means somebody else is doing it, which again infers this issue of divine control. But look at verse 43. Here the emphasis is different. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell. And in verse 43, where he speaks of the sinner going into hell, here are words that underline now human responsibility. Man refusing to repent, with the result that he brings himself into hell and into the punishment of hell. So, on the negative side, the Lord warns of hell. The positive side, he does. Reveal heaven, entering into life, entering into the kingdom of God. The negative side is warning about hell here, actually been cast into it and going into it. Divine control again, but again, also human responsibility. You see, men are cast into hell by God in the final analysis because of their sin. And we must never, ever forget that. It's because of sin that people are lost. And if men sin flagrantly in this life, if they refuse to repent in this life, they're going to bring upon themselves the awful harvest of eternal ruin in the world to come. But notice here, men and women, that the purpose of the Lord's positive and negative teaching here is that of urging sinners to flee from the wrath to come. That's the Lord's great goal. He does not reveal all these things in some mere theoretical way, in some cold, clinical, theological fashion, I'm going to put it that way. That's not the language that the Lord uses here. That's not the spirit of it. The whole way through, as he reveals these things about the fact that hell is eternal, he is actually endeavoring to rescue people and warn them and see them turn back and enter into life rather than entering into hell. That's the Lord's great goal. You see, here we see very clearly that the preaching of and the warning of hell and eternal ruin is actually a means of saving people from their sins. The Lord Jesus Christ, we are told in Matthew 1, he shall save his people from their sins. And that, of course, includes also the work that he did to save them. But the Lord saves his people from their sins by warning them of the consequences of their sins. On that level of things, that is the actual turning away from sin, and the Lord came to save them from their sins by turning them from their sins. And how does he do it? Well, among other things, he sets up very clearly barricades on the road to hell by reminding sinners of what will happen if they don't repent, of where they will take themselves if they don't repent. This is true gospel preaching. You cannot preach the gospel. Remember what I said at the outset. You cannot preach the gospel by merely focusing on what these men call the positives. Talk about the Lord's life or death or resurrection, but don't talk about sin. Don't talk about hell. You just annoy people. I tell you right now, in the light of what the Lord does here, that is false. That is false. You will, just to bring in a practical point here, you will maybe have heard people say, oh, you know, we've got a great wee minister now. He really preaches the gospel. And then you go to a funeral and you hear this great wee preacher. And he never mentions sin. He never mentions hell. He never warns anybody. He's not a great wee preacher. He's a deceiver. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, the preacher without parallel, preaches about hell and warns men about it, all for the purpose of saving them from it. So, the final thing under this main heading of the fact that hell is eternal is we need to... And all, the whole passage is teaching that hell is eternal. But we need to consider here finally today the Lord's description of hell's pains. Because five times he speaks of the fire as unquenchable. Verse 43, 44, 45, 46, 48. You'll see the words in those five verses. Fire is unquenchable. Now the unquenchable fire is a description of the torment of hell. That is what is meant. The issue here is not an analysis of the actual fire or flame, but what is the significance of the flame? That's the issue. Well, it can only mean one thing. What does the Lord mean by talking about fire that never shall be quenched? What he means is this: the pains of hell last forever. That's what he means. Now, it's not our realm to start inquiring into the question, well, what exactly is that fire or that flame? The point is this: God does not tell us. And men have wrangled over that and argued over that and so forth. And they've missed the whole point. The point of the language of the Lord here about the fire that never shall be quenched is to teach that the torments of hell will never end. That's his point. We're not to get embroiled in what will comprise hell in terms of the fire or the flame. We do not delve into that because the Bible does not give to us the right to do that. We just simply accept what the Lord says and make the point very clear, as the Lord does here, that the fire never shall be quenched. Now, I firmly believe there will be a fire, but it will not be a fire like you and I are used to, because it's a fire that never goes out. You're dealing here with the supernatural. That's why I say we have to be very careful in trying to analyze what the fire is or the flame is. We just can't do it. We certainly believe there will be fire or flame of some kind, but it's supernatural. And let us not miss the point. The Lord is teaching that the pains of hell are eternal. And then he reinforces this issue of the eternal nature of hell's torments with the words three times, where their worm dieth not. Verse 45, 44, 46 and 48. Now, in the physical realm, if you think of a worm, maggots, it's not a very savory subject, but they eventually consume what they eat. But in contrast, the torments of hell shall never cease. The worms or the torments of hell, that's what's meant, will never cease. Many good men, and I would say this is very right on target, will say that the worms here represent the gnawing of the conscience throughout eternity. But be that as it may, the point that the Lord is making is, along with the reference to the unquenchable fire, the worms that shall never die is simply referring to, again, the torments of hell being endless. The whole point of the passage is this main point: hell is everlasting. It's an awful fact, men and women. It should cause our hearts to shudder. It should cause our souls to tremble. To think of torments that will never cease. Of being in a place and a state from which there is no deliverance. That's what the Lord is teaching. That is why we need to warn men, plead with men, because God uses that to bring people to Himself, to bring them to the Savior. And I pray that today, as we've looked at these things, the Lord will bless His word to our hearts and give us understanding of His truth, and pray that He will be pleased to use His word for His glory in the sense of just giving us that solemn realization of this feature of hell. Hell is eternal. Its punishments will never cease. And may we today be solemnized in our souls and pray for the lost around us and preach with power and plead with men to come, that the Lord might rescue them through His own divine truth and through warnings such as these. May the Lord bless us today and bless His word to all of us. Let us bow in prayer together at the throne of heavenly grace. And our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word and thank Thee, O God, for the blessing that it is to our hearts in the sense of seeing the great heart of Christ as He yearned over men. Even while He taught these solemn things, He was all the while urging them to turn from their sin and repent of it and deny themselves its pleasures and its follies, that they might escape the wrath to come. And, O Lord, we do pray this day that all of us who have any heart for Christ and any desire for souls will be involved in the great work of reaching the lost and warning the sinner and endeavoring to turn them from that wrath that is yet to be. Lord, use Thy word, bless Thy word to all our hearts, and be with us this day. Remember us now in the season of prayer. Remember right into the morning worship. Bless Thy servant as he preaches. Come among us this day with power. And Lord, grant us the covering of the blood of the Lamb. And meet with us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.